few weeks ago, we started looking at some of the parables of our Lord. And I want to continue tonight looking at another parable, one of the last ones that was told. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This may be a very familiar story to many of us as we look at the first eight verses here in Luke chapter 18 in a sermon that I've titled Persistent in Prayer. Persistent in Prayer. Your Bibles may have different headings. My Bible actually has the heading, God Avenges His Own. Some of us may know this passage as the unjust judge or even the persistent widow. But as we look at these different parables of Christ, I thought it would be fitting at this time to cover a parable on prayer, being that we're talking about prayer in the morning service. The Bible is full of lessons on prayer, many of which are coupled with the promise that God will not only hear, but also answer our prayers. Consider the following verses as an example. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, right there, again, you have two promises that are essentially offered, that God will also, he'll hear the prayer, but also answer the prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. That last part, availeth much, speaks to the fact that God is actually going to work and answer, not just hear. We also see in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 through 11, Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" So again, we see this idea of not just God hearing our prayers, but also him answering our prayers. And then we also see in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 21 to 22, the Bible says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." So again, these two aspects of God hearing and answering. And then one last one. In 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Now, these are just really a handful of verses that speak of God's promise to not only hear, but also answer our prayers. But what we find is that prayer is not often answered as quickly as we may have wanted. And rarely are they answered according to our timetable. For reasons only known to God, the answers to our prayers often seem to be delayed. Yet, God continually encourages us to be persistent in prayer, never becoming discouraged, never losing faith, even if things don't happen according to our timeline. And Luke 18 begins with a parable illustrating this very principle, that you should be persistent in prayer, but don't always expect your prayers to be answered according to your timeline. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, it tells the story of a woman who refused to give up seeking justice, despite the fact that her case seemed to be stonewalled by a very corrupt judicial system. She persistently appeared before the bench of a crooked and an apathetic judge who was really unwilling to hear her cause at all. But this woman was unwilling to give up her cause. I want you to follow along in your Bible as I read our passage here this evening. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse number 1, I'll read down through verse number 8. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, the point of this parable is actually expressed in the very first verse. The Bible says there in Luke 18, verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. No matter how dire the circumstances may be, even if the ground seems to be crumbling from beneath your feet and your entire world seems to be on a collision course with destruction, godly men and women, the Bible says, ought always to be persistent in prayer. And in doing so, they should be confident that God will hear and also answer their prayers. And this parable is truly an encouragement for every single believer living in any time, specifically living in evil times, experiencing hardships of any and all kinds, bearing witness to a world that is growing increasingly hostile, sensing the approach of God's judgment, even if you're feeling isolated, even if you're feeling completely alone, much like Noah was when God instructed him to build the ark. If you have any of those feelings, this passage here is good news for you. We wouldn't know anything about such times because the world that we live in currently is increasingly godly, isn't it? Wrong. We know better than that. So this parable is quite, in fact, perfect for us today, because wherever we turn, we are seeing things that remind us of what the world would have maybe been like during the days of Noah. We're not getting progressively better. We're becoming increasingly more wicked. We're just devising new and exciting ways to be more wicked. The need, then, for being persistent in prayer is ever more urgent today than it ever was before, because we have just become more and more evil as the days go on. So we cannot afford to lose heart. As we take a closer look at this parable, I want you to notice, first of all, the judge. The first individual that is mentioned, the judge. Look again at what it says in verse number 2. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Now, when you look back at Luke chapter 17, the previous chapter, you find that Jesus' audience, as he spoke this parable here in Luke chapter 18, was the same audience that he was speaking to in Luke chapter 17. And if you look at verse number 22, you find that he's speaking to his disciples. If you look prior to that, he's speaking to a group of Pharisees as well. But most likely the group had dwindled down to just his disciples by this point in Luke chapter 18. And the scenario that he describes here would have been very familiar to anyone that was living during this time in this place here in first century Israel. He didn't have to name the specific city. He just says there was in a city a judge. He didn't have to name the specific city because evidently widows and corrupt judges were really all too familiar characters for the culture of the day that no specifics were necessary. And as Jesus began telling this parable, the disciples possibly began looking at each other and started thinking to themselves, you know, I've heard this one before. Oh, you're talking about a corrupt judge? Yep. We know plenty of them. Justice was often hard to come by in those days. So the scenario that Jesus begins to describe seems to be right on par with what his audience had come to expect. The highest court in the land was known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 judges. These were all religious leaders who were deemed to be experts both in the Old Testament law as well as all the oral traditions. And what we learn about the Sanhedrin from the New Testament is that their power was often oppressive and very much unjust. This was most notably seen in how they devised, how they carried out this conspiracy, which led to Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. So we know that this was not the most righteous and the most godly governing body of the time, but one that was more given to corruption and injustice. Beneath this high court, there was a lesser court. It was often referred to as the Lesser Sanhedrin, which consisted of 23 judges, and they were kind of centered in each of the major cities there in all throughout Israel. And much like the chief rulers in Jerusalem, these 23 judges were strongly influenced by the Sadducees and by the Pharisees, by other religious elite of the day. And we know that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were not always the most upstanding citizens. but were often out to advance their own agenda and were notoriously corrupt. In addition to all those judges, there was a third court. There, Rome, who was kind of the overseer of what was happening there, had appointed local magistrates and local judges who were positioned and placed there in Israel, and they were responsible for judging criminal cases, and they were the ones who essentially looked after the interests of Caesar. These were the worst judges of them all, as they notoriously lacked morals and integrity. These judges were paid massive salaries, and they were paid from the temple treasury, even though they were unbelieving Gentiles. So for this reason, the Jews generally disliked them. Even if they were a Jew who was part of the Sanhedrin or the lesser Sanhedrin, they couldn't stand these Roman judges, and they kind of lumped them into a group where they lumped in the tax collectors. They just looked at these people as money-hungry judges who were so corrupt, even though they were corrupt, it's like the pot calling the kettle black, but they hated them so much more than anyone else. And based on Jesus' description of the judge here in this parable, it's pretty clear that he was referring to one of these Roman-appointed judges. He says he feared not God, neither regarded man. And these judges, these Roman judges particularly, would have been, again, these are Gentiles. These are individuals that weren't familiar with the law as the Sanhedrin would have been, who would have been very familiar, very confident in their knowledge as far as the Old Testament and oral traditions are concerned. So even though they didn't necessarily fear God, they would have considered themselves to have feared God. But what Jesus says of this specific judge is that he feared not God, neither regarded man. So he made it a point to describe the judge in this manner. And to his audience, it would have been very clear which type of judge that he was referring to. This was someone who, again, showed no fear of God, which meant that he was completely indifferent towards God. He had no reverence for God. He had no desire to please God. He had no desire to do God's will. He had no desire whatsoever to honor any of God's laws. No fear of even facing God's wrath. Because if you're not afraid of God, if you're not trying to obey God, you're also not believing that God can do anything to harm you if you're doing something wrong. He was just completely cold, completely indifferent towards God. But Jesus describes this judge as also being indifferent towards men as well. Again, he says, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So this judge, who was supposed to be there to care about the rule of law and justice being served under his authority, didn't care about anything. He didn't regard the needs of anyone other than himself. Even if someone who pleaded before him had a completely legitimate case and it was should have been case closed, you know, him smacking the gavel down and ruling right away, but he didn't even care about anyone. This man's job was simply to be just. But he was more interested in status. He was more interested in money than any law and order was concerned. As people appeared before him and would plead their case, he was completely unmoved with compassion and demonstrated no understanding whatsoever. He just went on a whim. He didn't care about the facts of any case. He became increasingly annoyed with all the people that came before him and was more concerned with just driving people away than actually hearing them out. To make matters worse, we find out in verse number 4 that he was fully aware of his own wicked character. Notice what it says in verse number 4. It says he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself. So he's recognizing his own character here. Though I fear not God, nor regard man. So it's not as if he's doing this unknowingly. He knows what he's doing. He is making a conscious decision to be this type of judge, to be the type of judge that doesn't care about anyone. Doesn't care about anyone except for himself. By his own confession, he is living in open defiance to God. And was an absolute disgrace to the very position that he was supposed to hold. And based on Jesus' description of this judge, the way the widow was treated was not an isolated incident, but this was common everyday practice of this judge. This judge was daily making corrupt decisions that were affecting people's lives negatively. And this is why Jesus would refer to him later on in verse number 6 as the unjust judge. He says, hear what the unjust judge saith. Judges were supposed to dispense justice according to the law of God and the needs of the people. This judge seemed so cold and indifferent to anyone other than himself that the way Jesus described him, he was not going to be impervious to any appeal. It doesn't matter how, you know, much of a slam dunk the evidence was or the case appeared. He didn't care. He really didn't care one bit. And yet Jesus taught this parable to teach a positive lesson about God and how he answers prayer. And Jesus taught this lesson using the wicked behavior of this unjust judge as an illustration. Jesus was using the actions of a wicked person to depict something that is pure and righteous. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But notice, second, there are two people mentioned. Notice, secondly, the widow's dilemma. The widow's dilemma. Look at verse number 3. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. So only two people are mentioned in this parable. And this widow is described as a victim of some injustice or some oppression of some sort. We don't know exactly what it is, but her only recourse was to seek justice in this court. Unfortunately, she has to appear before this unjust judge. Now, again, we're not given all the specifics of her case, what the problem is that she is facing, but we do know that someone has wronged her in some capacity, and justice needs to be served. And based on the fact that she is constantly appearing before this judge, which we find out later on, that she is continual. In verse number 5, as the judge considers to himself, he says, yes, because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So based on the fact that she is constantly appearing before this judge, and the fact that Jesus just flat out tells us in verse number 3 that she is a widow, her husband has died, and now she's left alone. So she obviously doesn't have all that much, or else this matter wouldn't be as pressing as she insists it is. Now, in those days, it was typically the men who appeared before judges, who went to court. But since this woman was a widow, her husband had died, evidently she didn't have any brothers. Evidently, there were no other men in her life to stand and plead for her case on her behalf. She is the one who is forced into this action. And Jesus uses the picture of this widow to illustrate, really, those who are dirt poor, those who have no help from anyone else, those who don't even have a distant relative to reach out and to help them in a time of trouble or distress, those who are completely alone. This woman was poor. She was powerless. She was helpless. She was deprived. She was lowly, unknown, unloved, uncared for, and flat out desperate. This woman had no life. She had no life. This was her life, coming to the courthouse every single day, trying to appear before this judge. This was this woman's life. It was her life now to show up every single day and to make this plea before this judge. She literally had nothing else going for her in life, but she also had nothing left to lose because she had lost everything. And Jesus uses this widow as an example because as far as the Old Testament was concerned, her case was pretty cut and dry. But above and beyond that, the judge should have done something for this woman purely on the grounds of mercy and compassion. God had made things very clear to Moses back in Exodus chapter 22 and verses 22 to 24, where he says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Now, that's pretty straightforward, if you ask me. And this same principle is echoed in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 17, where it says, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, this is what God had very clearly instructed Moses. And the law was full of similar provisions for widows. Also, it says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, it says, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. Now, the idea that is expressed in the Bible is that widows are to be cared for, especially if they have no other family around to help them out. They're to be cared for. And the legal authorities in those days, even if they were Gentile, as this Roman judge would have been, would have understood that there is an obligation to see that the needs of such people are to be met. And as a widow, she should have been taken care of, but evidently she also had a very solid legal case as well, because she wasn't pleading for this judge to give her special treatment because she's a widow and there's no one else around her to help her. She's pleading for justice for a legal matter that she has, and boy, was she relentless. When verse 3 states it says there was a widow in that city and she came unto him. She came unto him, that phrase, this refers to a continuous action. She kept coming unto him. She kept coming to this judge and kept pleading for him to bring to justice those who had wronged her, and she would not stop until justice was served. And this is what the Bible refers to as importunity. Importunity. Importunity is persistence to the point of annoyance. I kid you not. Persistence to the point of annoyance. And this widow was indeed persistent. It didn't matter that the judge's initial response was to be cold and indifferent. She was going to continue to plead her case before him until he did something about it. And notice verse 4 again. It says, and he would not for a while. He would not for a while. Now, it could be that her case was rather insignificant in the eyes of the judge. But to this widow, this was everything. This was everything. Again, we don't know what it is. We don't know how she's been oppressed. We don't know how she's been, how this injustice has been done against her, what it is. But whether or not it was significant to him, it was incredibly significant to her, because she keeps coming back day after day. If it was something small to her, after one or two times, she'd throw in the towel and say, you know what? What's the point? I know what he's going to say. It's not worth my time. But this was huge to her. She would not stop. The matter may have been insignificant to the judge, but it threatened the existence of this widow, because it was everything to her. This judge was the one person this widow needed to hear her case, but in his eyes, she was this tiny little gnat that just wouldn't leave her alone. I want you to notice third, the turning point. The turning point. Notice verses 4 and 5 again. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, we don't know how many times this widow approached this judge. I promise you, though, it was more than twice. Little by little, she was wearing him down to the point where he was ready to give her what she wanted so he wouldn't have to see her anymore. And this judge was already, we know, not an honorable man. He admits so much as he describes himself in verse number 4. He says, though I fear not God, nor regard man. He talks about himself and he talks about what to do with this widow. And he's honest with himself and he really holds nothing back about himself. He didn't care about the widow. He didn't care about her at all. But he was so sick of hearing from her day after day after day. Hey, Your Honor, she's back. Are you kidding me? Send her away. The next day, Your Honor, she's back again. Send her packing. I don't want to see her again. Tell her I'm not going to hear her case. I'm not going to give her what she wants. Next day, Your Honor, guess what? She's back again. Day after day after day, she keeps coming back. He maybe didn't care about her all at all, but he was so sick of seeing her, he was willing to do anything to silence this woman, and he decided to do so by granting her appeal. But I love what it says at the end of verse number 5. Look at what it says here at verse number 5 again. He says, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. And notice what it says at the end. Lest by her continual coming she weary me. Lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, the Greek word that is translated weary there in the English, it's actually a boxing term. And it literally means to strike someone under the eye. So this is what he's saying. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. Lest by her continual coming she strike me under the eye. Are you getting this? This word was used to describe what a boxer would do to his adversary in a ring. And here this judge is using the same language to speak about what he fears this widow is going to do to him. In other words, he's worried that the more he ignores this woman, her importunity, persistence to the point of annoyance, that it's going to give way to violence. It wasn't just that this judge was just so fed up that she kept showing up day after day trying to get her case pleaded and answered and granted. She had him convinced that if he doesn't give what she's asking for, she may attack him physically. Now, she never actually says this. She never comes to him and says, listen, this is the last time, pal. If you don't give me what I want, now I'm putting the boxing gloves on and I'm coming at you. She doesn't do that. But based on her importunity and her persistence to the point of annoyance, she has him convinced that she's going to escalate to violence if he doesn't do something right away. Can you picture this widow? Can you picture this widow? She had this judge trembling in fear because of how serious she was. Men, I don't know if you've picked up on this, but women have a way of showing how serious they are just with their eyes at times. They don't have to say anything. They can give you a look, and you know that they mean business. And without even them opening their mouth, you're backing down. You're, you know what? It's not worth it. Go ahead. You win. I've been there. Where I try to, you know, push something through, and it's not always the best decision. And Ruthie will look at me, and she'll give me this look, and I'll think, do I push it? Is it worth it? And I'll kind of, you know, test the waters a little bit, and then she'll like double down on the look, and I'll think, you know what? This may escalate to violence. I'll step back. No, my wife's not violent. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. But whatever it was with this judge, he was entirely convinced that he might be physically assaulted if he didn't give in to what this widow was calling for. And what's interesting is that he probably had bodyguards. There was probably, you know, a bailiff, you know, someone there that was going to protect him, be a line of defense between him and anyone that came close to him. And yet he is still cowering in fear over this woman who is persistently coming to have her case heard. He still did not fear God, nor did he have any regard for man, but he was seriously concerned about himself. To protect himself, he ruled in the widow's favor. I want you to notice fourth, the lesson. The lesson. Look back at verse number 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Jesus is clearly making a point to teach people to pray, but specifically a particular kind of praying. Luke 18, it follows up Jesus' teaching on his second coming. If you go back and read chapter 17, you see Jesus talks about his second coming and when he will return in vengeance. This parable here in Luke 18 of the unjust judge is told with that same theme of Jesus' second coming fresh on the minds of his listeners. The lesson Jesus is teaching is that while his disciples await his return, especially as the world grows increasingly wicked, he wants believers to keep praying and not to lose heart. So this is a call for the Lord to return quickly and for believers to pray for strength to endure faithful unto the end. And to this widow, the time span between the injustice that she suffered and the judge's final vindication probably seemed like an eternity. Now, again, we don't know. We don't know if it was a week, if it was 10 days, if it was 10 years. We don't know. But either way, however long it was, it felt like an eternity for this woman as she's day after day, week after week, month after month, coming back and trying to seek this judge to grant her case. For believers, nearly 2,000 years after the life of Christ, after these words were spoken, Jesus' words to pray and not lose heart are just the encouragement that we need. We live in a world where the word of God is actively mocked, where it is ridiculed, where it is just completely censured. Christians are persecuted, are oppressed, and are living in constant danger of martyrdom. Even by the most conservative measures, more Christians are persecuted and killed today than in any other time in history. The world is getting progressively worse, not better. We should be longing for Christ to return, for Christ to put an end to all of the ungodliness, to all of the oppression that we see, to destroy sin once and for all, and to establish his kingdom of righteousness that he spoke about in Luke chapter 17. The underlying message is clear. Christians should not lose hope that Christ shall return. In this parable, God is not the unjust judge. Jesus is providing a lesson for us using a negative to teach a positive. So he describes the absolute worst, but he's showing how, in fact, opposite God really is. If such a wicked and a depraved judge could be convinced through sheer persistence to grant justice to a widow for whom he has no regard for, remember, he has no regard for God, no regard for man. If he will do that for someone he doesn't care about, verse number 7 says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? If this judge is willing to grant this widow her case, which he doesn't care about one bit, if he's going to do it for her, what do you think, believer, God is going to do for you? And the answer is found in verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When Christ does return, God's vengeance against the wicked will be swift and complete. And that's what it means when he says he will avenge them speedily. It's not that he's going to do it right away, but when he comes, boy, it's going to be fast. It's going to be speedily. In the meantime, God does not delay justice out of apathy or indifference. If you're praying for God to bring justice and you're not seeing it done, it's not because God is cold and indifferent like this unjust judge. The reason why God delays is because he is a merciful God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter speaks of the judgment of Christ at the second coming, and I want you to notice what he says in verses 7 through 9. He says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God delays his swift and complete judgment because he is merciful. And the end of verse number 8 is really the key to the entire parable. It says there, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When Christ returns, will he find his people persevering in prayer and confident expectation, or will they lose heart? This question at the end of verse number 8 ought to provoke every one of us to self-reflection. How do we hold to the promises of Christ? Are we faithfully praying for Christ's return? Are we diligently making an effort to make sure that when Christ returns, there will be more faithful people around? Are we making sure that people know the truth and are equally trusting in Christ from day to day? We who love Christ and long for his appearing ought never to lose heart. There's never a reason for us to lose heart. What legitimate reason do we have to ever lose heart if we truly know and believe Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? In James chapter 5, and verses 7 and 8, it states, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Pray and plead for Christ to return soon, but don't do it simply for the hope of being delivered from your present pain and trials. Pray that God would be glorified when he does return. When you can live that way, when you can pray that way, that God would be glorified in all things, it'll change everything in your life. When you pray for Christ to return soon, to vindicate his people, to punish sinners, to dethrone Satan, to establish his righteous kingdom, to bring everlasting peace to earth, it'll change the way you look at things. Pray persistently for Jesus to come and to reign on earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Bible tells us he is. Pray for him to establish a new heaven and a new earth. Pray for Christ to be glorified. Pray for him to be magnified. This is the prayer that ought to be continually flowing from our hearts. This is the lesson that Jesus taught us in this parable of the unjust judge. May we all live with the confident expectation of the Lord's return, daily praying for his will to be done here on earth, and watch our lives change as our hope daily rests in him and our confidence from day to day does not waver. Would you bow with me in prayer this evening? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the encouragement we have here. I know that there is so much more that we could have touched on, Lord, in this short parable. But I pray that the things that we've mentioned here this evening, Lord, really speak to our hearts. I pray that they would really help us to understand how important it is to be persistent in prayer. Lord, to demonstrate that same importunity that this widow demonstrated. Lord, that we would never be satisfied with how much we prayed and how particularly and specifically we've prayed about something that is yet to come. May we continually lift our petitions up to you. May we pray, Lord, for your kingdom to come, your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would work on each and every one of our hearts, that we would be more in tune with your word and how you have called us to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.